Let me just put this out there. Well, I've been repeating it to people, both in letters and personally and here on Sunday mornings. If you have missed any of these teachings in the series through Revelation, they are available. They're available on the church website, to KilmaBibleChurch.org, and the last however many also have been videotaped and are available on TakilmaBible.com. So two different, not intended to conflict in any way, sites to meet the needs of people. It's kind of hard to drive down the road and watch the video, right? Anyway, those are there. We've proceeded on in the book of Revelation, and we're heading into chapter 15 this morning via Isaiah 45. When I go through the scripture, and I know it's true with at least some of you, I hope in the future it is true of all of you. As you are in God's word with God, he's going to just grab your jugular vein now and then, you know. And something jumps up and says, hey, look at this. And this was one of those wows of me this last week. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, parenthesis, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place or in vain or a void, but formed it to be inhabited. I settled down right there for a little while. In fact, several times this week I've been back to that. Let me share some of the thoughts. Why this statement? He established it not to be a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Why is that a useless statement? A declaration of the obvious. The multiple concepts that I see here are deep and amazingly so. See if you can track with me. Now that man has an ability to look intimately into space, at other heavenly bodies, that statement, which may have seemed so simple, so obvious, calls attention to the miraculous. The statement implies that other objects in our universe cannot be inhabited. But this one was purposely made to be inhabited. This is a privileged planet like no other. How could Isaiah have known this information? Why was it important to toss in? Why does it matter? Did it seem absurd at the time? Maybe absurdly obvious. Could someone have said to Isaiah, how do you know? Prove it to me. Did his contemporaries contemplate the possibility of life on other planets or in other galaxies? Did they even know that many of those bright lights, those luminaries, were actually solid masses? And then chase the thought, I wonder if something or someone lives there. Or could they possibly live there? And God just slips this statement in. The context of Isaiah 40 through 48 specifically includes God telling Israel, and really any other man that is thinking, to reconsider their deities, their superior sources of intelligence, and ask who or what really is God. A minimal summary of these chapters, 40 through 48, might run like this. If they are God, tell them to do something. Anything. Have them tell us about the past, how things came to be. Tell us about the future. Have them prove themselves. Then the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is, simply tosses in this statement. This is an invitation from the Creator God to peek into his mind for a moment, into his purpose. Imagine for a moment that prior to the creation of life on this orb, the self-existent God thinking, I will make one spot in all the universe, a planet which can be inhabited. It will have all the necessary ingredients to support life. Reminds me of Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And King James' wording there is beautiful. For thy pleasure they are created. And in this one simple, obscure, parenthetical statement, the Lord's will includes, and I made it to be inhabited. So I asked the question, why? Why would he have to say that? What's his purpose? My conclusion, I've read this many, many times, but it's never jumped out and talked to me like this before. To get people who are worshiping other deities or worshiping man's superior intelligence to simply think, to reason, to come back to the reality of his unique existence. His unique existence. His purpose of relating to man and loving him and reaching out to him in his need. He is God and there is no other. And now we're in a time of exploring space to find that other place that's inhabitable. Or let's go and make it inhabitable. And God said a long time ago, before they were even thinking like we were thinking and seeing what we can see, I made this place pretty special. Read the rest of this context. Verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God, Elohim, who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it as a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. It is not an accident. And here's what he's going to say. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. How does that work with Revelation 15? Oh, this is a beautiful thing to me. On the one side, God is able to do what he challenges any other deity to do. Tell us how it came to be. And he did. And of course, there's been an element ever since to say, that's stupid. Well, God told us. Let's leave it there. And he endeavored to tell us what would happen in the future, not as a fortune teller. In between, God communicated continuously about the fact that man needs God. And man has proved it over and over ever since Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived and Adam chose to do what he did. And ever since then we've had a problem and we have God coming in to redeem mankind ever since then and up through the end. We come into the book of Revelation and God is telling us the future as if it has already happened. It's not negotiable. And the parts that we don't understand, there's safety in that. It doesn't matter. God's not asking for my direction, in my opinion, or my okay on it. He is simply telling us for the purpose of mercy, for the purpose of redemption. We come into chapter 15, and it introduces the wrath of God. Again, it was already brought up in chapter 6. Chapter 6, men of every cut in life begging the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. To hide them from the wrath of God because his wrath has come. Chapter 6. It continues on in chapter 14. We're told why the wrath is coming. That wrath is coming because men have turned away from God and have fully defiled his creation that he said is good. And he must, in his holiness and in his righteousness, come against that, and that is his wrath. But it's not always just a depressing, bad news thing that he declares. He tells us what is, and then it Throughout the writing of the scripture, God's fingerprint is there of giving us good news also. Hope also. It's not just negative. It's not just negative. John starts off in chapter 15, verse 1 with the negative. And then just like John does with the rest of the book of Revelation, he goes right into the positive. And it's woven together to offer hope, to offer help, a place to turn to. Like, what can I do? How can I fix it? Well, you're not going to fix the brokenness of this planet. The Savior has done what he can do, all that he can do, and did say, it is finished. We talked about that a few minutes ago. It is finished. All that needs to be done is done. And so we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Do you remember what that says? Oh, catalog this one. Romans 5, verse 9. We are in the blood of the Lamb, justified by the blood, and are saved from the wrath of God because of that blood. Hallelujah for that. Let's investigate chapter 15. Yes, God told us what happened in the past, and it should be enough to get us attending him, get us to look at him, get us to say, yes, God, what else? He did not create this planet that I'm standing on and enjoying, and now has turned to another form of chaos to be uninhabited, but he made it with everything I need to live, everything to sustain life. But it's going to come to an end, this life as we know it. And he's told us that. He's told us the preliminaries, what's going to happen leading up to it. We come into chapter 14 and you've got Satan convincing people on this planet that he is God and they are turning to him to worship him. At the same time, verse 1, you've got the Lamb sitting on the throne in Zion with 144,000 attending him. At the same time, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14, you've got an angelic being flying in the mid-heavens having an eternal gospel to preach to those who are living on the earth. There's hope. There's help to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people across the planet. There is hope for anyone, is what I'm reading. And he said with a loud voice, verse 7 of chapter 14, fear God. Context, rather than fearing the devil and his beast and the false prophet. Fear God. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. I don't know how many times in our scripture it refers back to that. Him who created. Him who created and many times spread out the heavens. Well, there was a declaration long before anybody scratched their head and says, there must have been a big bang. No, God spread out the heavens. But then there's the bad news. The bad is verse 8. Well, actually, it's good news to us. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And as I've been teaching the last 5 weeks, this world system is what I understand this to be. There's a lot behind that. I don't have time to touch it right now. Go back and listen or talk to me in private. Babylon the Great, this world system who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, her harlotry against God, presenting another deity and another deity and another deity, any other deity. You come to verse 9, another angel saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's not bad news, man. That's good news because it's warning them. You have hope. You have a chance. Pull out. Pull out while you can. And that wine is literally pure, unmixed, in full strength in the cup of his anger. And those will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Ah, but here's the good news. Sweeps right in. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's good news. That they may rest from their labors. And then down to verse 17, again the negative. The sharp sickle, the reaping of this planet because it's become fat and ripe And here comes the judgment. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up or splattered up, filled up. I don't know. It's a vision. Came out from the winepress on the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is introductory. We are coming into that wrath of God in chapter 16. We're coming into the battle of Armageddon in chapter 16. We're coming into this mass battle. We're coming into that time where the wrath is going to be poured out in full against all unrighteousness. Woven in throughout here is hope in God. Turn to God. Trust in God. Have faith in God. Pray to God throughout this book, which is the same message as the rest of the scripture has. You come to chapter 15, and I saw another sign in heaven. Man, John was a busy guy. He didn't sign up for this, but he had a little time on his hand there in that Isle of Patmos. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. He picks that up in chapter 16. Woven into it right here on the heels is the positive. And I saw, verse 2, as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire. Let me just tell you this again. Get into reading the prophecies of God. You don't have to understand. You don't have to catalog everything. Have it down and write the first book that gets it all correct. Because you won't. Watch how God works, though. In his prophecies, he deals with things at the time that are pertinent for the moment, pertinent for the year to come, and then weaves into it something that's way distant. And the prophets go and they give the negative. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. Repent. Repent so you can have life. Come back to life. Here's the negative. Here's the negative. Here's the negative. Here's the positive. And he talks about restoration. He talks about a remnant. He talks about a mass of people that will worship the Lord God and the living God. So right here is the positive. John looked again in verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Chapter 4, please, verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse, well, start at verse 5, the sentence. And from the throne, he saw the throne in heaven. Proceeded flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center or midst of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Let's just pause right now, go back to chapter 15. Here's the sea of glass again. I saw, chapter 15, verse 2, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Boy, does that mean the color? Or does that mean the pulsing, undulating flames, you know? This must have been a magnificent sight. After all of the other magnificent sights that John had, I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Whoa. Look at the good news. There are those that got it. There are those that understood the price to pay, their very lifeblood was worth it. And they came off victorious in that. And so the message through this book, fear God, worship God. Not just with a little behavior modification, but in spirit and in truth. Worship God. Here are those that came off victorious. Remember chapter 14, verse 13? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Here they are. Now John sees them. Of course, this was a few years before it ever happened. Like 2000-ish. But he saw it as if through God's eyes, a done deal. And they're in that place, spectacular place, and they all have become musicians. That's kind of cool. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I love harp music. Now let's add a few more. I'm reading that there's a bunch of these right here. John got to hear this music and a song. They sang the song of Moses. I do not know why it is called the song of Moses. In Exodus 15, there was a song after they came up out of the Red Sea, and none of the words are here. In Deuteronomy 32 or 33, there's a song labeled in your Bible, Song of Moses, but I don't think that's the same. It's a song he was to teach all Israel, so that in the future that would be in their heart and would convict them of their sin. These words aren't there. This is a different song. This is labeled the Song of Moses in the Scripture. What this is turning back to the living God, just like we did in Isaiah 45, verse 18, just to remind ourselves, who is God? Song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. What God has done, who God is, his place of authority, but more than that, his place of majesty, his place of sovereignty. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. But chapter 16, we've got nations of people blaspheming God, rather. These are people from all nations. These are ones from all creation. And there is no special group. It is humanity that is chosen to worship the true and living God through the blood of the Lamb. And that is the only way the true worship of the true God can happen. And so, here comes the curse. Here comes the wrath. Oh, but I looked and saw the beauty. That's kind of cool, I think. Now, if I would have just sat around thinking, okay, I'm going to pretend like I've got a prophecy from God, sell the great book, you know. I don't think it would fall in place like this. But God keeps giving hope as well as this is going to happen. Trust me on this one. This is going to happen. Yes, I created to be inhabited and implied no other place is. And the further we look, the further we see it's still not inhabited anywhere out there. Shaking my head, dropped my jaw just a little bit a bunch of years ago when I saw just a slight, and some of you did too, interview. Ben Stein. Richard Dawkins. Ben Stein, well, how'd we get here? Richard Dawkins says, well, I don't know, maybe from aliens that planted the seed in this petri dish of an experiment. Okay, well, keep looking for those aliens. I'm going to suggest they're not going to find any that are not demons. God made this place. He made humanity and said it is good. Stamped with the image of God, and he sought out to redeem mankind from his simple condition, made by a choice way back when. And we've only proved out through every one of our lives that it's true. God is true. I have a sin problem. Thank you for Jesus. So the Lamb of God, the Song of the Lamb, the Song of Moses. Verse 5. After these things, John says, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. You know the first one that got to see that was Moses? God showed him the reality in heaven and said, make a copy here on earth. And so all the elements of the tabernacle, that Ark of the Covenant, their whole system that God intended to get their focus on him, the true God, Moses got to see it. And God said, make sure you make it, you fashion it after the pattern which you saw. Hebrews brings that up to some degree as well. But now John gets to see it. Heaven's open. He sees this. Whoa. Saw the temple of the tabernacle. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their breast with golden mantles. They're just this imagery of righteousness, of the presence of God on these angelic beings. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. One of the four living creatures, you know. I decided this morning, just walking through this one more time, this is a good time to review these guys. This is a good time to review. Go back to chapter 4. The four living creatures. John's first sighting of heaven after what he saw of Jesus in the first chapter and the letters from Jesus to the churches in 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst, in the center, and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was not a lion, but like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." That is the deity of Jesus absolutely firm on the page. And when the living creatures give glory to him and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Chapter 5 and verse 6. And I saw in the midst, or between the throne, with the four living creatures, there they are again, and the elders, a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent throughout the earth. But the four living creatures there, right in the presence of God again. Chapter 6, four living creatures again. Verse 1, the lamb received that scroll which had seven seals. Verse 1, when I saw when the lamb broke one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures, doesn't tell us which one, saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come," or quite literally, "Be going," just like Matthew 28:15 says, "Go into all the world, be going into all the world, speaking that gospel, making the disciples of all men." I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, went out conquering to conquer. And when the lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature. So they've got just little purpose here in the book of Revelation, here and there. And he said, "Be going." And another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Go, be going." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine." We've worked our way through all of these passages in months gone by. Verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living creature saying, "Come," or "Be going." The "come" is like a "come forth and go." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, with wild, or by wild beasts of the earth. And I'll tell you what, come back and revisit. When this whole coronavirus began to come to our attention, this passage came back to my mind vividly. And I sat here for a while, for some days, just thinking about this and saying, "Lord, is it time? Or is just a taste of what's going to be happening. It's yet to be seen. So the four living creatures. Chapter 7, verse 11. And all the angels were standing. Well, look at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Look at the hope in this. But look at what John got to see and hear. They were clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Chapter 14, verse 3. The 144,000. John, I heard a voice from heaven in verse 2, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. I think that's different than the song of the Lamb that we just read. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And then go ahead to chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, Babylon the Great, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." A second time they said, "Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." These four living creatures are intriguing, yet they're mysterious. We don't have any other identification about these, except that John simply says, "I got to see them. I got to experience them. Look at the worship." Question?
I just got remembering back in Ezekiel, it talks about the four living creatures.
Yes.
And I went back and I was just then reading it, and it's very similar to the same descriptions.
There are similarities. We looked at that last year, actually, and as we went through this. No question, they look similar. But there's some differences. They may be one and the same. I don't know.
Two different men's interpretations maybe of seeing the same thing.
Could be, just the way they described it in their words. Could be. Thank you. These living creatures. Chapter 15. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels, there are a series of angels that come out that John gets to see, and I do not think they're all one and the same. Each one created with a purpose and a design. And these come out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures, not sure which one, gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. As they went out of the temple, it's almost as if God's presence was a closing door behind them. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And those four creatures again, one of them at least was participating, singing these praises to God, making these declarations about God. All that they're doing in part of the glory of God is finishing the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. Throughout the scripture, when God talks about end of wickedness, it is always accompanied with, "and he will be glorified." And now as this wrath goes out to be the finality behind them from the temple where it came, not the made up one on earth, but the real one in heaven, the glory of God filled it in such a way that no presence in heaven could enter there. And it's spoken out. It is the glory of God. He is now going to be glorified even in his wrath. I connect it with the preceding verse. He will be glorified. As we come into chapter 16, God willing, next week, we will begin seeing the wrath of God. And even within the wrath of God, please do your homework. Read ahead. See that it's still God beckoning, offering hope. And most of those remaining on the planet will rather blaspheme God, hate him, not turn to him. Wickedness hates to be exposed. God's truth, God's righteousness exposes lie and wickedness. The scripture tells us from God that he will not strive forever with mankind. He will put away wickedness. You know what? I've been a pretty wicked guy. I will not point my finger at anybody in this room. When I know God better and better, I see myself more clearly for who I really am. And I'm not just an all-around good guy. I do have wickedness. And it's not just because of the things I've done. The things I've done is because of the wickedness. And Jesus hung on that cross, carrying my wickedness. He became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. He took it as if he was the wicked one. Does that do anything for you? He took it. There's only one other option, and that is the wrath of God will do away with all wickedness. And if Jesus has not paid your price or the price of anybody on this planet, they will experience this wrath of God. It's in the scripture. Interaction. Questions, comments, go ahead.
Yeah, when the Lamb of the Most High took up the mantle of his father, he knew he was going to drink a cup of this pure wrath of his father. And even though he was in constant communion and he had the wisdom of the Most High and he was being preached to by his angels in Gethsemane, he literally was sweating blood. And I'm just saying the pure wrath of God, I mean, there's a few pictures of it, but that's one for sure. That even, you know, someone with all the authority of creation and the Most High, sweat and blood.
Thank you.
Regarding the Song of Moses, did you look at Psalm 90 when you were studying this?
I did not. Psalm 90?
Yeah, it talks a lot about worshiping God and the wrath of God, and I wonder if...
I remember from the past, I did not look at it for this study, and that is the one attributed to Moses. Thank you, Psalm 90. Okay, do your homework.
Could the Song of Moses be because of the great rescue? This is the final great rescue? Because that's what...
Could be.
When they were rescued, you know.
Could be. Because he certainly portrays, he's a picture of, a type of... rescuer. They were all baptized into Moses and so forth. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Again, Lord, I want to just bow with my brothers and sisters in this room. I thank you, Lord God, for your signature on the scripture. I thank you, Lord, for your signature on us as believers in Jesus. That the wrath of God is not something that we have to personally worry about. We had loved ones loved ones that don't know you. Some have walked away. We don't know if they ever did. We don't know. You alone know. And God, reading about this wrath, it is not something that I would wish on anyone. But it's going to happen because you are righteous. You are holy, and wickedness must be done away with. Father, as we go into it even further, Lord, I pray that it would bring us back to where I've attempted to go this morning, being in awe of you and worship of you and you alone. I want to thank you, Lord God, for loving us in such a way that you removed what divided us from you. That wickedness was finished in that sacrifice on the cross. Thank you. Father, we pray again that this week might be orderly according to you. This week for each of us as we walk it out might be living in a way, Lord God, of bringing up that balance beam, walking in a manner that's worthy of that high calling. Help us to be paying attention to you and your way and your truth through this week. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.